Of God's Word as we return again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 16. Be looking this morning at verses 17 through 25 of John 15. I think I've got all my numbers messed up. John 15, verses 17 through 25. Jesus says, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, sober, very sobering, difficult words from our Lord, but words that He spoke for the good of the 11 gathered with Him then and the countless number gathering to Him ever since, including ourselves. So I ask your blessing upon these words read, words that I will preach and that your people will hear this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Happy Valentine's Day, a sermon on hate. How's that? Don't blame me. We're working our way through John's Gospel. And we find ourselves here in a section that is indisputably about hatred. The word hate used, I think, if I recall correctly, 7 times in the verses that I've read to you. Our Lord, on the night that He was being betrayed, thought it was important to speak to His disciples about this. And so it must be important for them, important for us. Think about that. In hours, hatred will seize Him. Seize Him and take Him to a court, a false court, take Him to the cross, take Him to the grave. And yet He wants to speak to His disciples about this. What He's doing in these words is what He's been doing largely across this long discourse that we have from chapter 13 through 17. A large part of what He's doing that night is preparation. He's preparing His disciples for what's coming. What's coming that night, what's coming in the next few days, what's coming in the years ahead for them. So He's said lots and lots of things meant to prepare them. He said some things that were very hard that they didn't want to hear, as in chapter 13 when he told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Verse 21 of chapter 13, He told them that one of them is a traitor. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear Him say in verse 33 of that chapter, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." They didn't want to hear that He's leaving. Peter certainly didn't want to hear Him say, against Peter's pride and Peter's boasting about himself, he didn't want to hear Jesus say, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times." He's got a lot of hard things to say to them by way of preparing them, sobering them up for what's going on and what's immediately going to happen. But it's not all hard things. He's also had some comforting things to say to them against those hard things. So chapter 14 opens with that beautiful word, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to tell them it's going to be okay. I am leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to prepare a place for all my disciples, and I'm going to come and take you to that place. It's going to be okay. And he goes on in chapter 14 to tell them about the Helper, the Holy Spirit that is going to come, which he's going to return to that topic in our next section. It's in chapter 14 that he also says to them those beautiful words, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Hard things, gentle things. He said exhortations. Principally, his exhortations have revolved around one thing: love. Love. So he started that evening when they gathered in the upper room in chapter 13. What's the first thing he does? He washes their feet. He washes their feet. And then he says to them in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 13, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." And that which he sets forth as an example to them, he then sets forth as a command, a defining command for them. Also in chapter 13, when he says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And he reiterates that command in chapter 15, verse 12, and in the first verse of our text today. This is the defining attribute, the defining characteristic of his people. And so he goes on as he exhorts them to abide in this love. That's what we've been looking at some length of late. In chapter 15, he gives that image of the vine and the branches must abide in the vine. And so he says to them, "Just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So his example and his conduct, his behavior, his dependence and submission to his Father becomes the standard for us as we love him, obey him, submit to him, depend upon him, even as a branch is dependent upon the vine. He's preparing them for their life, their ministry, their calling. He's preparing them. And now, by way of preparation, he gives them a word of warning about the hatred of the world. I want to look at this section by way of three diagnostic questions about the hatred of the world. We'll start out pretty simple, and it'll get a little bit more complex as we go. First question: who is hating? Haters gonna hate. Isn't that a thing they sing now? Haters gonna hate. But who is hating according to Jesus? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's there in verse 18. If the world hates you, the world is hating. What does he mean by that? It doesn't mean the planet. It doesn't mean creation. The world is the alternate community. You see how verses 17 and 18 set out the parallel. He reiterates the command that is supposed to define his people. "This I command you, that you love one another." And then he sets the other community in contrast. If the world hates you, that's the two spheres of humanity, the church and the world. The one that is supposed to be defined by love and the one that hates the other. The world. It's a world. The world isn't obviously the creation. The world, as it's being used here by Jesus, and it's often used by Jesus and other writers, particularly Jesus and John, the world is man in rebellion. It's man in sin. later on in his life, John will write some letters to the churches, and he will give a sweeping statement of the spirit that animates the world, man and sin. So in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 2, he writes to the churches and he says, "Do not love the world." This is verse 15 through 17. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." You see, he makes that same division. Those that are animated by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and those who love the Lord. That's the division. The world, man in sin, is a sad yet fascinating study. Man in sin is both enslaved by sin and Satan, and yet willingly enslaved. It's a strange combination, but it's one that we have actually well illustrated for us in a simpler way by the Israelites in the Old Testament. Remember their relationship to Pharaoh, their relationship to Egypt. On the one hand, it was horrible. They hated it. How does the story of the Exodus begin? That is, before Moses comes. So we get the first chapter with the birth of Moses and that sort of thing, and then the second chapter where Moses is escapes. But before we come to chapter 3, before Moses meets God at the burning bush and is sent back to Egypt to rescue them, we read this at the end of chapter 2. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They're sighing and they're groaning in their bondage to Pharaoh. Just as men and women, all, not just Christians, men and women across the world are sighing and moaning in their bondage to sin. Why is there so much unhappiness in the world? Why is there such sorrow in the world, even amongst those who seem to have no reason to be sorrowful? There is a bondage and a slavery to sin. But here's the interesting thing. When Moses is sent, and you go on in Exodus, and you have Moses' encounter with Pharaoh, and you have the 10 plagues, and eventually God breaks breaks Pharaoh's will, and they're released, and then Pharaoh is fickle about it, and he comes out after them to the Red Sea, and then the sea is parted in chapter 14, and Israel walks on dry land across the sea, and they're delivered onto the other side, and Moses teaches them a great song, and they're singing and rejoicing. Chapter 15 is the song of Moses. Everyone's happy. In chapter 16, they're just delivered. They meet their first hardship. And we read, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" And they'll say it again and again. "Oh, do you remember the leeks? Do you remember the onions? Do you remember the fish? Do you remember Egypt. They want to go back. There's a weird dynamic in sinful man that they hate the slavery and they love the slavery. That's why we're crazy. Human beings are crazy creatures. Never satisfied. Give my dog a spoon of peanut butter and he's satisfied. give me $1 million and I'll be thinking, you know, if I had 1.5, what I could do. This is the world. This is the world. Groaning, unhappy, miserable, yet willing slaves to their sin. What does the world hate? Again, you say, well, that's easy peasy, Pastor. It's right there. If the world hates you. The world hates you, and he's speaking to his disciples, so the first disciples, apostles, the church. Yes, that's what he's talking about, but it's not exactly that simple. It's a little bit more complicated than that. Because you see how the verse continues. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. Literally, it says, hated me before you. Most translations like mine say, hated me before it hated you, just to make it a little clearer. So they don't just hate you. They hated me before that. And he goes on in verse 21 to say, speaking of persecution and hatred and all that sort of thing, they're going to do these things to you for my name's sake. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, it's not just that they hate me. He who hates me hates my Father also. So it's not just simply that they're going to hate you. There's something, if you can think of it this way, as a gospel chain of command. And this is the reverse of that. What do I mean by a gospel chain of command? In this way, the Father sends the Son into the world. And the Son is the representation of the Father. As just earlier in chapter 14, as he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Paul says in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God. And the author of Hebrews says he's the exact representation of his glory. The Son comes into the world as the emissary, the perfect emissary, the perfect representation of God. And then what does the Son do? The Son sends us, even as we had it in verse 16. Go and bear fruit. Go and bear fruit. He sends us into the world. And what are we supposed to look like? We're supposed to look just like the Son. The Son looks just like the Father, and we're supposed to look just like the Son. This is all that command about love, so that they will know you are my disciples. So we saw last time that the things that are said about the Son, that he loves, that he obeys, that he has joy, that he has understanding, he turns around and says those things about us. You're supposed to love, you're supposed to obey, you're supposed to have my joy. You, everything that I know about the work of redemption, I've told you. You have the same insight. You're supposed to be just like me. So there's this gospel, if you like or don't like, chain of command. You get it succinctly a number of places in the Gospels. But in that night, chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The Father sends the Son sends us. Well, it works in reverse. You know, the positive side is when we speak of Christ, somebody receives us. They're receiving the Son. They're receiving the Father. But it works in reverse. Because of hatred, they hate us. Because they hate the Son. Because they hate the Father. The hatred that we encounter or may encounter is hatred of God. It's hatred of God. So the first question is, who is hating? The world is hating. Who does the world hate? Well, ultimately, the world hates God. It may hate God through us, just as they hated the Father through the Son. Which brings us to the third question. Why does the world hate God? And by extension, hate those that he sends, the Son and the Son's disciples. Well, on the one hand, we would say that the world hates God for no reason. For no reason at all. That's what Jesus says in verse 25. He says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. He's using the word law there as a synonym for the entire Old Testament because those words actually come from the Psalms. They come directly out of Psalm 69 and Psalm 35, but they come as a paraphrase of other places like Psalm 109. Incidentally, all Psalms of David. All Psalms of David. David was a man who knew about unjustified, that is, uncaused hatred against himself. Now, I think David also knew about justified hatred against himself because David was a sinner. And we know of some of David's most scarlet sins, adultery, murder. So some of the hatred that David received in his life was, it had just cause. But not all of it. We have a number of places in David's life where he's just hated for no reason. Think about a small incident, I think it's 2 Samuel 10, where the king of the Ammonites dies and his son takes the throne, and David says, I want to show kindness to him. That king was good to me. I want to show kindness. And so he sends some emissaries to show kindness to the new king on the loss of his father. But the new king says, oh, they're spies. He means evil. And he humiliates the emissaries and sends them back. David is trying to show kindness, and he's spurned. I think that incident pales in comparison to what happens to him with his son Absalom. If you just read about David's treatment of Absalom, it is painfully clear that he had an overwhelming love for Absalom. Some would say an inordinate love for Absalom. And Absalom sought his father's death and humiliation. David knew what it was like to be hated without cause, that is, without just cause. The greater David, Jesus, who doesn't, like David, mix sin with his righteousness, knows this in its perfect, fullest expression. He has come, the Father, talk about, you know, David sent comforters to the king of the Ammonites. God the Father sent His Son into the world because He loved the world. And the world said, let's kill Him. Let's kill Him. Let's not just humiliate Him like the emissaries that David sent. Let's murder Him. Jesus knows the full measure of hate without cause. Yet on another hand, on the one hand, we would say that the world hates God for no reason, without cause. On the other hand, there are reasons. They're not justified reasons. That's why Jesus says they hate without cause, meaning there's no justified cause, but that doesn't mean that there aren't reasons that the world hates God. There are reasons, false reasons, but two particularly stand out. Two. The first is limits, constraints, boundaries. We don't like that. Man in sin does not like limits or boundaries. Think about what children say to each other, particularly a situation in which one child is speaking to another child about rules, saying, you know, whether it's the big sister to the little brother or the kid in the classroom, the teacher has stepped out of the room, and one kid in the classroom says to another, you know, we can't do that. Don't do that. You know, they're acting up. What do children say? You're not the boss of me. who put you in charge? Who put you in charge? You're not the boss of me. I don't have to do what you say. Or one of my favorites, when somebody asks or tells somebody else to do something, are you asking me or telling me? Are you asking me or telling me? Which the beauty of that one is it shows that they don't actually object to the thing. They object to somebody else imposing. So as long as it's my free will to do it, then it's okay. But I'm not going to do it if you tell me. Well, that's the kind of things children say. We're too sophisticated for that. We just think it. We may not think it in exactly those words, but we maybe. Cop pulls you over. You're not the boss of me. Well, actually, he is. At that moment, I mean, he can't, you know, follow you home, make you eat your Brussels sprouts, but at that moment, in that setting, we don't like it. Who are you to tell me? We don't like it. We don't like boundaries. We don't like limits. What was the point of Satan's original assault on mankind? The one limit. The one boundary. They have creation. They have paradise. Everything is theirs. There's one tree that, as it were, has a sign that says, do not touch. It didn't even say that. There was no sign. They had one word. And that is the point that Satan uses to exploit. And that victory that he accomplished in Adam and Eve, that victory of luring them over a boundary, has become an open sore for us. We've never gotten over that. That is our default problem. Listen how Paul says it in Romans chapter 8. First, he sets out the same division that Jesus does of the world and the people of God. He does it with different language. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. That's the same division. The world has its mind set on the flesh. Those who are of God have their mind set upon life and peace. The spirit, set on the spirit, and we have life and peace. And then notice what he says about those whose mind is set on the flesh. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the world, man in sin, meets the law of God. Don't like that. I hate that. I will not subject myself to that. In fact, we're unable to do so. We're so hardwired in sin against authority that we're unable in any meaningful way. It doesn't mean that we might not ape it or fake it or do it as far as it's beneficial to us, but to genuinely set ourselves under the law of God from the heart with faith, unable. Unable to do so. The first reason the men hate God, because we don't like limits being placed on us. Whether those limits come direct from the Father, as in when he says, thou shalt not, fill in the blank. You say I'm not, then maybe I will. We don't like it when the Father says, thou shalt not like. We don't like it when the Son says, no one comes to the Father but by me. We don't like that. And the world doesn't like it when some Christian following Jesus comes and says, you need to repent and believe. Don't you tell me. We hate limits. Second reason people hate God. Guilt. Guilt. Because we can't, we won't, we don't meet his standard, we hate him. You know, it's a great way to deal with a standard you can't meet is to get rid of the standard. That's a very popular idea now. Where it seems to be going on all the time, you know. People can't get into college, so we need to get rid of SATs or ACTs or any other. We just get rid of the tests. Can't perform in a certain jobs that require physical standards, you know, whether it's the military or the police or the fire department. Well, we just need to lower those standards. I don't need to run that far or lift that much or do that. I mean, just lower the standards. The problem is the standard. I now, you know, I've seen things online where, you know, they're putting less than attractive people on the cover of magazines now, where they used to put beautiful models. But not everybody's beautiful like a model. So we just need to get rid of the standard of beauty and say, well, this is beautiful too. But it ain't. We get rid of standards. We just get rid of them. Now, some of that's trivial. If you want to put a fat woman or a bald guy on the cover of your beauty magazine, fine. I could use the money. I'll pose. They're like, we need to put a little powder on that, the light. That's trivial. But setting aside the standard of God, the holiness of God, the requirements of God, that's not trivial. But men hate that standard. They hate it. The sharpest words about this that John has used were back in chapter 3. He puts it in the plainest and sharpest way. John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And light, in my translation, is rightly capitalized because John has already established earlier that Jesus is that light. We hate the exposure of our failure. We hate that exposure. So look what Jesus says here in verses 22 and 24. They're parallel verses. Jesus says in 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Let's just clarify something quickly. When he says they would not have sin, when he says they would not, everybody was sinless before? No, he doesn't mean that. He means they would not have sin in this regard. You essentially can understand it in terms of guilt. Now they're guilty in their rejection of me. They're guilty in the rejection of the light. They're guilty in rejection of God's standard. Specifically, look at verses 22 and 24 and see how they're parallel. In the first, he said, if I had not come and spoken to them. And in the second, he said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did. He's putting his words and his works in parallel because his words and his works work together. His words and his work are the summation of his ministry. Jesus' words and his work often run in close tandem together. So Jesus says, I'm the bread of heaven, and then he feeds 5,000 people. He says, I'm the light of the world, and he cures a man born blind. He says, I'm the resurrection of the life, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. His words and his works work together. All of his words and all of his works work together to form a singular revelation. What is that singular revelation, particularly as we've seen it in John's gospel? That singular revelation is this. Us, men, women, in sin, we are blind. We are paralyzed. We are starving. We are lost. We are dead in sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. We can no more cleanse ourselves of our sin than a man born blind can open his own eyes. The revelation that all of those words and all of those works pointed to was our condition. And the only answer, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That this one is God's answer. That we are in this condition, that mankind, the world is in the condition it is because it has violated God's standard of holiness and righteousness. And there is nothing we can do to undo that, but there is something, and not only that God can do, but he has done, he has sent his Son to answer for those things. That's the revelation, all of his ministry, and that is the thing that men are rejecting. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They have hated because that revelation is a condemnation. I don't like that standard. I'm going to get rid of the standard and the standard bearer. So it comes to us. You see there in verse 19. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You're what he's saying. If you're a Christian, you've heard the gospel, you've believed the gospel, you've laid hold of Jesus Christ, you've been taken out of the world. Your very existence as a Christian is a condemnation to the world. To be somebody that was taken, it's in the way that drunks don't like to be around somebody who's sobered up. Because they're sobriety. If they used to run together as drunks, and then one of them sobers up, he doesn't have to say a thing. His presence amongst them is condemnation of their condition. And this is writ large for us. You've been chosen out of the world. Our very existence is a condemnation of the world. Being saved is a testimony of the need of salvation of the whole world. The church by its existence, you know, the church by its existence is like the Ark of Noah before the rain came. 600 years Noah's working on that. Not a lot of power tools back then, you know. As that thing is being constructed, and Noah is described by Peter as a preacher of righteousness, so he wasn't silent about what was going on. As that thing is being constructed, it is a condemnation of the world. The ark is an emblem of the church. The existence of the church in the world is an announcement. Rain is coming. Judgment is coming. The world doesn't like that. And so the world hates. So the world hates. So let's go back to the beginning. I told you that these words are words of preparation. He's preparing his disciples, including us. The world will hate. It's not always going to hate the same. The world is rational in its irrationality. So the hatred of the world, you know, the world does everything by way of self-interest. So to the degree that it serves the self-interest of the world to hate Jesus and hate the church, they'll turn that volume up or down according to self-interest. And so it doesn't always look the same. You know, we have a little model of this with Judas and the Pharisees. They were planning and seeking to betray Christ. The Pharisees wanted to seize him numerous times, and we read in multiple places in the gospel, but they didn't because it wasn't opportune. They feared the crowd. They feared this. They waited till the opportunity for their hatred to be fully expressed. Well, in the same way, the world hates the church in degrees. In some cultures, it is public policy. So communist China, it's policy to deny Jesus. In Islamic countries, it's policy. Now, of course, they would say Jesus is a prophet, but they despise the Jesus of the New Testament. They despise the Jesus of Christianity. That's public policy. It's different in different cultures. In our culture, it's quite a peculiar thing. In the past, public opposition to Christianity would get you nothing. In the past, public affirmation of Christianity was useful to success. Politics, academia, all kinds of places. And so, I mean, come on. You just run through the presidents that you know of in your life. All of them were professed Christians. Kind of hard to square their profession and their lives of both parties. Many of them. But they said what was useful. It certainly seems that in our culture that's becoming less useful. And in fact, it seems that in our culture it's becoming more and more useful to more and more outwardly hate the church. So it's a word of warning. What's coming to us? I have no idea. I have no idea. Neither do you, by the way. You don't know what's coming. I don't. You know, we may all have our fears or our thoughts or our imagination. We don't know. Could be persecution. Maybe. I don't know. could get a lot worse. Could be certain vocations are closed off and certain jobs are closed off and certain forms of media are closed off. That certainly all seems quite plausible, if not tangible. I don't know. You don't know. Might come next week. Might come never. Rather than speculate on the future, I would have us dwell on the verse in the middle, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. When you hear that, what do you hear? Is it all negative? Do you just hear, they killed Jesus, they're going to kill us too? Is that what you hear? Is that all you hear? They ignored Jesus, they're going to ignore us too. Is that? Could be. They might kill some of us. I don't know. You can hear those things. Those are not false ideas, but I think it's better to do it this way. Look at the two conditional statements. Take the two conditional statements. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Did they persecute Jesus? He'll be dead within 24 hours. How successful was that for them? It was a disaster. It was the establishment of his kingdom. Did it slow down his work? No, it finished his work. He says from the cross, it is finished. And then he rises from the dead. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And when has that ever been a net gain for them? It's always from Acts chapter 8, when the first persecution in Jerusalem breaks out against the church, from that day forward, it's been a net gain for the church. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, and it will be as successful. It may have a temporary success, but long term, Christ wins. Second conditional statement. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Did they keep his word? Well, obviously, all of them didn't keep his word. But did they keep his word? The 11 do. Who are you, Christian? Who am I? Some do. Some do. The word of God goes out in the world. The promise still obtains. The promise that some will receive you. They will hear the word that you speak. And when they're hearing the word you speak, they're hearing the word that Jesus spoke. And when they hear the word that Jesus spoke, they're hearing from the God of heaven and earth. That still happens. That's been going on for 2,000 years. That's amazing. You and I don't know what's coming in our culture. Could be rotten. Could be the worst. So what? King Jesus still speaks. Don't be afraid. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful that all things serve you. Even the hatred of the world has served your purpose. From the moment it killed Jesus to the moment that it spread the church in Acts chapter 8 to this day, even the hatred, even the persecution, even the death and suffering of your children serve your greater purpose. And all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And all things will be brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will then lay all things before his Father, that God may be all in all. Give us this confidence. In our day, let us not make our day out to be gloomier or worse than it is, but let us not be naive or foolish that there is a hatred for you and for all things connected to you that may, almost surely, will reach out and touch some of us in some way. Let us be wise, but more than anything else, let us be full of courage and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
you to stand.